Concordia Theological Seminary from the 1999 22nd Annual Lutheran Confession Symposium presents A Reader's Response to Reader Response by Reverend William Swirla. Introduction by Dr. Charles Geeshan.
As many of our other speakers, I too wondered why the systematics department had invited someone much like me, a relatively unknown LCMS parish pastor, to speak before such a distinguished assembly, albeit in the late afternoon slot after Dr. David Scare. But then I learned that Pastor Swirla, who received both his MDiv and recently his STM degree from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, was an exemplary student of Dr. Norman Nagel. Then it all became clear. If we do not have the St. Louis Church Father himself in our symposia agenda, then we must have at least two of his spiritual sons, Dr. Brusick and Pastor Swirla. Reverend Swirla is currently pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. I am told that he found the circuit winkles and district conferences in California to be so alive and vibrant in theology, church growth theology, that is, that he charted a study group that is unofficially known as the Dead Theologian Society, or is it the Dead Orthodox Theologian Society? The ripples of his clear confession in California have obviously reached far beyond his circuit and now will echo forth from Fort Wayne. In his previous vocation, Pastor Swirla worked as a chemist. Following studies in chemistry and mathematics at the University of Chicago and the University of California, Berkeley. Such an analytical background, as well as his clear theological mind, will now help us in addressing the hermeneutical maze known as reader response criticism. Please join me in welcoming Pastor William Swirla as he presents his paper, A Reader's Response to Reader Response.
I don't know how you follow kissing Henry's bottom and a presentation by David Scare. My only recourse is to pray. And so a collect from that sacramentally challenged service of the Word, but dearly loved collect, Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. I offer this collect here for two reasons. First, to implore our Heavenly Father that he would instill in us a love for reading the Scriptures. And secondly, that we would have ringing in our ears that delightfully descriptive phrase, inwardly digest, reading as eating. Now, I come to you this afternoon in the way of the prophet Amos, not so much as a troubler of Israel, though I am that, but more as an amateur and an outsider. I am neither a literary critic, nor am I the son of a literary critic. I am not a professional reader. I am at times a naive reader, often a confused reader, always an amateur reader. I read out of love, and I love to read. I am also an outsider, a stranger from a far western land where snow is a recreational item. I am neither a card-carrying member of the Academy, nor am I of the prophetic guild of professional exegetes and dogmaticians. I am a shepherd, the pastor of a little flock in suburban Los Angeles, and I also tend an avocado tree in my backyard. But David Scare called me one afternoon late last year, and he said unto me, "Go, my son, and prophesy to my people at the Fort Wayne Symposium." "What shall I say unto them?" I asked David. "Give them a reader's response to reader response criticism." "But I don't know how to respond to reader response," I said. "Oh, don't worry about that," said David. "Just do as I do. Accept the invitation, use the title, and talk about whatever you want." And so I will do precisely that. What I will respond to this afternoon is not reader response, but reader-oriented criticism. I do that for several reasons. Strictly speaking, reader response criticism is the theoretical study of readers' reading along linguistic, social, and psychological lines. Now, while your relationship with your mother and your toilet training may have something to do with how you read and what you read, these concerns tend to fall outside the realm of biblical criticism. In the field of biblical criticism, reader response tends to be narrative criticism with a reader-oriented accent. You may have already guessed that postmodern hermeneutics tends to be a stew of cooked terms and half-baked theories. Term dropping and name dropping are the modus operandi. I will try my best to minimize both. For names, you may consult the brief bibliography that I've passed out. For terms, see the glossary of Dr. Veltz's book entitled, most appropriately, "What Does This Mean?" Now, in this brief period of time, I will be content to accomplish three things. First, I will give you my own reading of reader-oriented criticism. I will draw most specifically from Robert Fowler's study on St. Mark entitled, "Let the Reader Understand," and also Meyer Sternberg's Old Testament study, "The Poetics of Biblical Narrative." Secondly, I will respond to my reading as a reader whose reading is governed by the Lutheran Confessions. And third, I will reflect on what such a reader-oriented approach might have to say to us confessional Lutherans. If the Lutheran Confessions and postmodern hermeneutics are worlds in collision, as the title and the talks of this symposium would strongly suggest, then this will provide an assessment of the damages and perhaps a few Polaroids for the insurance settlement. First, a reader's reading. Suppose you've just read a novel, and I ask you, what was the book about? You will likely retell the details of its story, its characters and plot. But if I ask you, what does the book mean? Your response will likely take a different turn. You might talk about the overarching theme of the book, how you identified with one or more of the characters, how the plot mirrored your life, or how the book affected you in some way. You might talk about the book's significance, historically, personally, doctrinally, whatever. You might talk about how the book applied to your life. It is this response on the part of the reader that is the concern of reader-oriented criticism. Reader-oriented criticism is a diverse and often conflicting and ever-changing collection of literary critical methods and theories that arose in the 1960s and the 70s. It is the third age in literary criticism, in the pendulum swing from author to text to reader. Historical criticism focused on the author and the author's context. The text was a window through which you could see the author and the sources and the redactional process. New criticism, with its roots in Russian formalism and French structuralism, was radically focused on the text as the text. The text was an opaque object which could be objectively and scientifically analyzed for its deep structures and underlying literary forms. Reader-oriented criticism turns the critical spotlight on the reader and the activity of reading. The text is neither a window nor a solid object, but now a mirror into which the reader looks and sees a reflection of himself. This waltz from author to text to reader represents several major shifts in critical thought. First, it is a shift in focus from text production to text reception, from writing to reading. Second, it is a shift from the text as an object to the text as an event. And third, it is a shift in the location of meaning from the text to the reader. Reader-oriented criticism applied to the biblical text is a kind of made-in-America eclectic pragmatism, a blend of reader response theory, structuralism, narrative criticism, and modern communication theory that operates with one eye on the reader and one eye on the text. Whether the title is Mark as Story, Reading Mark, The Reader in Mark, or Reading Mark with whomever else is reading Mark, the accent of reader-oriented biblical criticism falls somewhere on that pole between the text and the reader. At the risk of setting up a straw man, I will summarize reader-oriented criticism in 4 points that deal with the reader, the text, reading, and meaning. I need to do this because of what Professor Marquardt termed that dense opacity with which postmodern hermeneutics is written. So I'm going to attempt to do this using terms that even I understand, or at least can pronounce. First, there is a reader in the text, and there is a text in the reader. Authors and readers rarely meet in person, except at book signings. And when they do, they're often surprised at the encounter. The author is not what the reader expected, and the reader is not what the author expected. The reader created an image of the author in his or her mind from the text. That is called the implied author, the persona that the author projected onto the text. The actual author is not present. With ancient literature, the actual author is no longer around for comment. In biblical narrative, the human author often hides behind a veil of anonymity. He doesn't want to be bothered. Whatever the author may have intended when he wrote the text can only be inferred from the text itself. And the text may mean much more to the reader than the actual author intended when he wrote it. There is also a text in the reader, or a reader in the text, excuse me. There is a reader in the text. The author had a view of his reader in mind when he wrote. He made certain assumptions about the skills, aptitudes, and abilities of his reader. He assumed that his reader possessed the necessary linguistic skills to interpret the letters and the words on the page. He assumed that the reader knew the conventions of grammar and syntax, that he possessed literary competence, that he could tell the difference among genre and figures of speech, that he knows the difference between a narrative that begins in the beginning and a narrative that begins once upon a time, although these days one can't expect that any longer. The implied reader is not an actual reader. Actual readers, like implied readers, come with a variety of abilities, aptitudes, values, experiences, and, as Professor Scher pointed out, presuppositions. These presuppositions influence how a reader interprets a text. Reader response theorists have noted that interpretation is heavily influenced by social and psychological factors. There is, so to speak, a text in every reader. James Veltz notes, the interpretation of any given text involves, in actual fact, 2 texts, the given or target text, and as part of the matrix for understanding the target text, the so-called second text of the interpreter. The first text is the text that is read. The second text is the lens, or the reading grid through which the reading occurs. Now, this explains why two people of the same background and even confession can have different readings of the same text. They are reading through different glasses. Does Jesus' Bread of Life sermon in John 6 evoke the Lord's Supper? Some readers say yes, others no. The Lord's Supper is never explicitly mentioned anywhere in the text of John. Those who say no presuppose a reader who has no knowledge of the words of institution, an uncatechized, non-communing reader. Those who say yes presuppose a reader who knows the words of institution, a catechized, communing reader. Actually, those who insist that John 6 is not Eucharistic are closer to the position of reader-oriented narrative criticism than they think. Reader-oriented narrative criticism would insist upon a strict time sequence within a closed narrative text. Jesus had not yet instituted the supper, and therefore the reader cannot infer it at this point in the reading. He can only ask, along with the others in Capernaum, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is a very good question in the flow of the narrative. The catechized reader can answer the question outright. The uncatechized reader cannot. Biblical critics tend to presuppose a strong text, a text that not only guides the reader, but even grinds his glasses. Meyer Sternberg finds the text of the Old Testament narrative to be nearly foolproof. Quote, difficult to read, easy to underread and overread and even misread, but virtually impossible, so to speak, to counterread. The only exceptions for Sternberg's bulletproof text are rabbis and biblical critics. Robert Fowler similarly maintains that the text of Mark tutors its own reader and guides the reader in the proper reading. Now, reader response theorists from the secular world do not share this confidence. Stanley Fish has made a career out of self-deconstruction, swinging from the reader in the text to the text in the reader. Early Fish argued that the text itself has its own reading encoded in it. Later Fish now argues that the reader has his own text encoded in him, and that by his interpretive community. No reader, he says, reads in isolation, but as a member of a community which sets the standards and strategies for reading ahead of time. In other words, the reader's glasses are set on his nose before he picks up his text, and the glasses are community property. The ideal reader of reader-oriented criticism is one who is able to assume the role of the reader implied in the text, one whose second text lines up with the text itself. A failure in reading occurs when the actual reader cannot or will not become the implied reader. This may happen for a variety of reasons. The reader may lack the necessary linguistic or literary skills. He may lack the required knowledge. He may reject the demands of the text laid on him. Only as the reader in the text and the text in the reader come into alignment will there be a successful and a meaningful reading. Second, the text is a virtual entity. It is something there and not yet there. Terence Keegan, a Roman Catholic exegete, calls the text a virtual entity or a potentiality. The text is there and it is not yet there. As an artistic work, it is there, but as an aesthetic work, it is not there until it is read. The gilt-edged King James Bible, propped up on the mantelpiece next to the Precious Moments collection, may very well pack the power of God to kill and to make alive, but it will do so only as it is read. From the reader-oriented perspective, the virtual text is more than a container of doctrinal data waiting to be poured into an empty reader. It is an event waiting to be experienced. The text is the clay, the reader the potter. Without the reader's active participation, the text remains a potentiality. What does this virtual text look like? A piece of literary cheesecloth, one piece but full of holes. Here, the reader-oriented biblical critic shows his structuralist roots. Literary unity is a major presupposition in biblical reader-oriented criticism. Where there are holes or gaps in the text, these are presumed to be intentional and potentially meaningful. The quest to resolve ambiguity, to fill in these holes, is what drives the reading process. Think about it. The manual for your VCR hopefully has very little ambiguity in it, and therefore very little energy for reading, which is why most people never read it, and your VCR just blinks at midnight. A murder mystery is full of ambiguity and therefore much energy. Who did it? The butler? The maid? The mistress? You can't put the thing down. Now, reader-oriented criticism contends that the scripture's narratives are more like a murder mystery than they are a technical manual. Where the redaction critic once saw beads on a string and evidence for prior sources and redaction history, the reader-oriented critic finds narrative gaps waiting to be filled by a creative reader. Much of reader-oriented biblical criticism deals with narrative, and I want to focus on narrative. The key figure in the narrative is the narrator, the voice of the implied author. He may be a character in the story, or he may be an outsider to the story. He may be indistinguishable from the implied author. With the exception of the Revelation and the we passages in Acts, the biblical narrator speaks in the third person, as an outside observer. The biblical narrator is always characterized as omniscient, omnipresent, authoritative, reliable, and usually intrusive. The omniscient narrator of the Old Testament is so uniquely positioned between God and man that Meyer Sternberg is forced to conclude that the Old Testament narrative is inspired and the implied author is no one but God himself. The narrator controls the flow. He doesn't tell the reader everything all at once, but in little bits and pieces. He may pull a curtain between the narrative world and the reader's world, letting the reader in on a little secret or keeping the reader out of the secret. The reader of the book of Job knows why Job is suffering from the outset. But Job and his friends never know. This ironical tension between narrative and reader makes the reader suffer almost as much as Job does. By the middle of chapter 37, he wants to strangle Job's three friends and let it be done. See, Job's suffering becomes the reader's suffering. Similarly, in the Gospel according to St. Mark, the reader is told in the first verse that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. At the narrative level, the disciples, the religious authorities, and even the demons must grasp with the question, who is he? Something the reader can answer from the beginning. The narrator may address the reader directly, even give instructions. Let the reader understand. Or he may speak to the reader through a character. In the last beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shifts abruptly to the second person plural. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This has the effect of pulling the reader into the narrative and making him one of Jesus' hearers. The narrator may take the reader down side roads, a technique Fowler calls the rhetoric of indirection. He may set the reader up for a surprise using patterned repetition. He may use metaphor, irony, paradox, changes in perspective. He may leave little gaps in the flow of the narrative, allowing the reader to fill them in tentatively. If you want to have a lot of fun, and we all want to have a lot of fun once in a while, huh? Read Meyer Sternberg's account of the David and Bathsheba narrative. Sternberg does a brilliant job of showing how the reader might work through this text. Among the potholes, why does David stay at home when all the other good kings are off at war? Does David love Bathsheba and vice versa? Does Uriah know? Does David think Uriah knows? Why does David send a letter with Uriah? Does Joab know of David's predicament? Be patient with this. Consider the provocative question, does Uriah know? Most readers assume Uriah does not know. But consider the facts. Neither the adultery nor the pregnancy are a secret. Both David and Bathsheba used messengers to communicate with each other. And we all know how rumors and leaks have their way with sex scandals in high places. Wouldn't Uriah have been at least a bit suspicious about his privileged furlough from the battlefield and his being wined and cheesed by the king? If Uriah knows, or at least suspects, then his actions are seen in an entirely different light. No longer is he the superhero of mythic proportions, but now the betrayed husband, caught between country and king. His little speech before David becomes a subtle slap in the face of the king. The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord, Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And notice that Uriah's lord is his commanding officer, Joab, not the king. He swears by the king's own head that he could not eat and drink and lie with his wife as David did. Does Uriah know? Maybe yes, maybe no. David's dilemma is the reader's dilemma. And the answer dies with Uriah. The permanent ambiguity is the literary equivalent of that line drawing of a cube that oscillates back and forth because you can't tell which way it's pointing. Both are possibilities. The mother of all narrative gaps is the so-called short ending of Mark, a treasure trove for reader-oriented critics. A young man clothed in a white robe sits in the open, empty tomb. Who is he? And what connection, if any, does he have to the young man who streaked unrobed from the garden? And the young man proclaims Jesus' resurrection to the women and directs them to tell the news to the disciples, including Peter. And the women run from the tomb in terror and stark confusion, and they tell no one. This is the gospel of the Lord. Series B. Is this any way to end the gospel? Fowler thinks it is. He finds this open ending a metaphor for the experience of reading Mark. The emptiness of the tomb is a story-level figure for the emptiness the narratee, the reader, encounters in the discourse of this episode. The empty tomb is indeed empty, he says. It becomes meaningful only when the reader fills it with meaning. The empty tomb awaits the fulfillment that only the reader can supply. The longer endings of Mark, he says, represent the history of attempts to creatively fill the hole. Three, the activity of reading actualizes the text. Reading is kinetic. Eyes dart across the page, pages flip, images are formed in the mind, the voice of the narrator is heard. Reading is also synergistic, the reader working together with the text. We decode the marks on the page, the letters and the words that they form. We make judgments. We develop attitudes and opinions. We fill the gaps and we resolve ambiguities. We identify relationships. We search for coherence and a theme. We look forward and we anticipate. We look backward and evaluate. The act of reading brings the text to life. It actualizes the text. Reader-oriented criticism attempts to slow down the reading process by giving a moment-by-moment, blow-by-blow description of the reading experience. This makes for wonderful reading. It amounts to a vivid present tense reading of the story, interwoven with a stream of consciousness story of the reading. Listen to how Sternberg describes the reading of a portion from this David and Bathsheba narrative. Uriah is summoned to Jerusalem. But why? Again, the narrator's strategy of confining himself to externals, chronicle fashion, leaves David's plans hidden and indeterminable.